Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. We're continuing to dip into different parts of the Psalter. And this evening, we're moving into book two of the Psalter and looking at a really rich and wonderful song that I hope will become sweet and dear to us if it isn't already so. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. And I'll begin by reading the heading that's included in your Bible as well. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. This is God's word. Let's seek his blessing, presence, and illumination tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit on mortal men and have given them your words to speak, your words to write down for us, and that we receive now the Scriptures, not just man's musings about God, but God's very word to man. And Lord, in this love song, this song of exultation and rejoicing and delight, we pray that you would use the words that you inspired so many thousands of years ago to awaken our hearts, to sharpen our minds, to make us willing and ready to incline our ears and to consider all that you have for us here in this psalm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody loves fairy tales, don't they? And in my house, it is a pretty much daily occurrence that fairy tales are being reenacted and imitated, as my daughters love to dress up as princesses. In fact, it's become so common we just moved all the dress-up clothes down to the living room because that's where they end up no matter what. And in Psalm 45, we have a fairy tale, if I can say that. Although I need to, I know, explain what I mean by that term. We have here a love song the heading tells us. And it's a song which you can see really has three characters. First, there is a narrator, a scribe, right at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. And then he comes back in verses 16 through 17 as well. And he's writing about, and indeed writing to, the second main character, the king, the bridegroom, the prince, the knight, as it were. And then the third character in verse 10 is the princess, the queen. This is a love song about a wedding, about a royal wedding, about a king and a queen who are brought together in marriage, and about a king who accomplishes great deeds and wins a bride for himself. It is the classic fairy tale. Although, as Tolkien would remind us in his famous essay on the subject, when we say fairy tale, we don't mean something made up and unbelievable. That's how people sometimes use the term. But rather, a story which captures the greatest, deepest truths that all the stories we tell are echoing back to. And so when I say that Psalm 45 is a great fairy tale, I mean that it is not less true, but the deepest of truths. And as I hope you can guess, I think the right way to understand this psalm is as being about more than just the marriage of one of David's earthly sons. I think it's pointing beyond Solomon or any of his other descendants to his greater son, as the scriptures will say, to Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, the bride as well pointed forward to is not just one of the consorts of Solomon, but the church herself. And so tonight, we want to just walk through the language of this rich psalms and look at what it teaches us about the bridegroom, about Christ, about the knight in shining armor, if you will, and what it teaches us as well about the bride, the church, the fair princess. So what do we learn here about the bridegroom, about Christ? Well, we read first in verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." How is Christ described here? Well, he is described as being supremely handsome, the most handsome of the sons of men. And if you know how Christ is described in the Gospels, you'll say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to connect, because we're told that he didn't have any glory like that, that people would be drawn to him. He wasn't like an Absalom or a Saul, who was handsome and ruddy and tall. But listen to what the psalmist says. What is it that makes this prince, this bridegroom, so beautiful, so attractive? Is that grace is poured upon his lips. It's that God has blessed him forever. Not just as he did with Saul, putting a blessing on him and then Saul in his disobedience pushing away that blessing and charting his own path. This is a different kind of king. This is a different kind of ruler. This is one who has God's blessing perpetually, has God's blessing forever. And it is that blessing and that grace which is poured out from the lips of Christ, which makes him beautiful, which makes him attractive, which makes him wonderful and glorious, set apart, as it were, for this great work that God has him to do. And it's that work that the psalmist then goes on to describe. We see the picture of this king, the picture of this knight, and then we see him now going into battle. Look at verse 3. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." You see, this king is presented not just as being someone who is blessed by God, but someone who is used by God, someone who is a mighty warrior. His sword and his arrows are at play to win a kingdom for himself. And he's described as a king who's not just fighting for empire, as maybe some of the great military leaders through history have done. You can think of an Alexander the Great or a Napoleon. Insert your favorite general here. Men who were very gifted, very intelligent, but ultimately simply seeking to expand the bounds of their own power and win glory for themselves. But this king, although he is all glorious, although he is blessed, is fighting for the cause of truth, we read in verse 4. And meekness, isn't that interesting? Humility, grace, and ultimately righteousness. This is the work that Jesus does. When he builds a kingdom, it's not like the selfish kingdoms that great emperors and great kings and great leaders and great prime ministers have erected throughout history. It's not even like the petty kingdoms that each of us try to build in our own lives today to win a measure of comfort or a measure of reputation or a measure of security. But it's to advance the cause of truth, to advance the cause of righteousness, to see goodness and truth and beauty throughout the earth. That's what this warrior is doing. That's the fight that he is waging. And we see in verses 6 and 7 that the warrior here, the king, Christ, I would say, has won the battle and has a throne that is established. And if you've been wondering up to this point, well, why does he keep saying Christ when it seems like it could maybe fit somebody else? Listen to this, though. The narrator is still speaking of the king, and yet he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the language here is very clear that it's not switching persons to talk to somebody else. It's still the king that is in view. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You can imagine for interpreters in the time of the Old Testament, for Jewish interpreters, this was a perplexing passage, wasn't it? Because he's writing about a king, and then all of a sudden he's speaking of that king as if he's God, and then he's speaking of the king as if he's anointed by God. Well, how do we fit all that together? Well, of course, in light of what we know of Jesus, God's own Son, the one who was God forever and ever, and yet also blessed by God, anointed by God forever and ever. And who was also an earthly king and a king of the descendants of David. All of these pieces that the Jews struggled to see, how do they fit together, come together beautifully in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ? And so they lay before us, Christ is our king. Christ is the one who is blessed by God. Christ is the one who is a mighty warrior who can establish his kingdom, who can beat back the forces of darkness, who can bring unruly hearts under his reign, your heart and my heart, and who establishes a kingdom that is, again, unlike the kingdoms of this world. One of the most talked about issues today is the issue of justice. And people debate, well, what is justice? And do we have justice? And how do we achieve justice? And there's all of this back and forth. And underneath it all is this sense that even the best people in power don't always do what is best. And so often, it's not the best people who are in power, right? We feel that. We can see it in the decisions that are made, in the discussions that are had, in the viewpoints that are represented and the ones that are not represented. And so, if you're paying attention at all to what life under the sun is like, you are going to find yourself longing for exactly what is described in these verses. For a king and a kingdom, a ruler that is just, that is good, whose scepter is a scepter of uprightness. To have a king, a ruler, a leader who actually loves righteousness and hates wickedness and not the other way around. We get this so turned up in every period of history. It's not unique to us. It's not unique to this election cycle. This is a perennial reality of human history, that we always fall out of order with these things. We love the things we should hate, and we hate the things we should love. And even when human societies are able to move closer to God's standards, and by God's grace we can, we are, that's possible to do at different points in time, yet we can never maintain it perpetually. And yet this king and this kingdom has a perpetual kingdom of goodness and righteousness and justice. And that is who this king is presented as being. That's what he's presented as doing. And from the warfare he has waged and the kingdom he has established, notice what then flows. Notice what comes in his wake, in his train. Notice what surrounds him. Verses 8 through 9. Beauty, glory, goodness. Verse 8, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and alloys and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. It speaks to all the senses. What you smell, what you hear, what you see. It's all beautiful. It's all glorious. It's all perfect. Again, as we look back at how Christ is described here, isn't this exactly what our world needs? Isn't this exactly what you want at your best when your heart is really aligned with what God commands? We long for someone who can take up the sword and actually do damage against evil. We want that so much that sometimes we'll go for anyone who looks strong and mighty, even if they don't always have the cause of truth in view. And yet here we don't have to choose between right and might, but they're brought together in the person of Jesus. That he is the mighty warrior. He is the perfect knight. He is the one who slays all the dragons, as it were, and who advances the cause of justice. In fact, who establishes the cause of justice. Who establishes a kingdom that it doesn't have unfair weights and balances. That doesn't overlook and leave behind and play favorites and have preferences, but instead is a place where God's law that we read this evening is perfectly applied, perfectly realized. This is the kingdom that Jesus came preaching and proclaiming in his own day. A kingdom that in one sense is already here in the person and work of Christ as he has created and called his church, and as we are being progressively conform to be more like Christ, and yet even there we know it's not yet here in its fullness. We ourselves fall short of this law in so many ways. We are being sanctified because we're not yet sanctified. And so there's something that we experience of this now and something that we look forward to, but all of it is found in Christ. Now, I want you at this point to kind of insert yourself into this psalm. Imagine that you are, you know, a peasant in the crowd, as it were, watching this king. You've heard about all that he's done. You've heard about all that he is. You can see all of the might and the goodness and the truth and the beauty and all the things that come in his train. And what would your role be in this story? Well, if you really understand the glory of what is in front of you, you would feel very out of place, wouldn't you? Because I don't feel like I have a role to play in that story or in that kingdom. Maybe I can kind of stay at the margins and stay out of trouble, and that would be the best that could be hoped for. But we see that there's another character that comes on the scene. A daughter, a woman, a queen. And again, we know if the king that is presented to us here is Christ, then who is the bride? If this is the bridegroom, who is brought into marriage with him? Well, here's the mystery, friends. It's us. It's the church. It's not just Christians individually, but God's people together are being prepared to be the bride for this king. And again, if we look at who he is, we feel like we're completely mismatched. He is perfectly mighty. We're perfectly weak. He's perfectly just and good. We're unjust. We're perverse. We're evil. We're twisted. He is beautiful and glorious. We're ugly and unforgettable. It would seem at an earthly level like could never be a marriage here. And yet, I would suggest to you that the story of Scripture is the story of Christ winning us for himself. Isn't that amazing? You know, in the fairy tales, the princess is always pretty much perfect and beautiful. and is virtuous herself, even if she has, you know, three lines in the movie or something. She's worth fighting for. And yet, at an earthly level, are we worth fighting for? Are we worth dying for? Again, if it was just a human equation, that would never take place. And yet the glory of the gospel, as it's fleshed out throughout the scriptures, is that though we are rebels of God, though we are the harlot, though we have left God and abandoned God, and like Hosea and Gomer have run away from our rightful husband again and again and again, returning to our sin again and again and again, abandoning all of this goodness and truth and beauty again and again and again, that he still fights for us. And that because of his might and his justice and his beauty, because he is blessed by God, he will have what he is after. And so the story we have here, the story of a wedding, of a royal wedding, is actually our story as well. And I think what we hear here in this psalm is how Christ views us as his people. It's not how we are in and of ourselves, someone who is all glorious, as it says in verse 13, but someone who has been made glorious by the love of the King. Well, let's just walk through these verses, and I think you'll see what I mean. The psalmist here, the narrator, turns from speaking to the King to speaking to the bride, speaking to you, speaking to the church. And here's what he says. He says, listen, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Are you listening yet? He's trying to drive it home. Listen, consider, incline your ear. What does he want us to hear? Forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty. What's going on in this exchange? What's going on in this story? Well, the psalmist is calling on us to consider Christ as he's been put before us, to see that he is the all-glorious one, that he is the mighty one, the just one, the beautiful one. He is the object that we should desire. Now, considering what he's told us about Christ, why would he ever need to even tell us that? Shouldn't that be obvious? Yet isn't it true that for all of Christ's glory, for all of his goodness, we're so quick to get distracted. We're so quick to look over the fence, to think there's something better, to think that our sin, to think that our friends, to think that our habits somehow really have our true happiness in store for us. But the psalmist says that's foolishness. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. No longer live as you once lived. No longer live bound to the things you were once bound to, or shaped by the things that you were once shaped by. No longer live as members of this other household, but come into the household of the King. And by hearing and considering and inclining your ear, by the exercise of faith, we can come into fellowship with this very Christ, this very King that's laid before us in these verses. Hear and consider and listen, and the King will desire your beauty. That's what we heard in the call to worship. I, Jesus, call you to come. Isn't that amazing? Think about the book of Revelation. Think about how Christ is described there. The rider on the white horse. The victorious, conquering King. The one who rules over heaven. That's so beautiful and complex and glorious. We can't even imagine sketching it out as it's described in Revelation. And John tells us this is just my trying to capture something of what the Spirit is showing me. It's not even the fullness of what you'll experience when you're actually there. And yet, how does the book end? With a call to come. With an invitation. With a wedding. And so too, this psalm does the same. As it says in verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. We're being called here, friends, to repentance and to faith, to hearing the word of God, to turning from our sin and to turning to our Savior, to bow before him, to take him as our Lord, to desire him and to be desired by him. That's what is to mark our lives as the church. And just as a husband and a wife, especially in their wedding day, should be focused and fixed on one another, that's how we are to be with Christ. So do you find yourself being distracted? Do you find yourself being discontent? Do you find yourself looking for someone else or something else to satisfy, to meet the need, to be the mighty warrior, to be the just ruler, to be the bringer and cultivator of beauty? We are all of us in our sinful hearts prone to those things. But this psalm calls us back. It calls us back to realize that the church is the object of Christ's desire. And that as we turn from our sin, as we forget what lies behind and press forward to what lies before, the King will desire our beauty. Because he makes us beautiful. And that's exactly what verses 13 through 15 is all about. The princess is described here as being glorious in her chamber. Why? Well, because of how she has been clothed with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. Now, just think for a moment about the kind of history of clothing in the Bible. And especially this language of robes. Where else do we find this being discussed or mentioned? Well, of course, the first mention is in the garden. When Adam and Eve have sinned, they've been shown to be naked, they've been cut off from fellowship with God, and God, out of mercy, clothes them with the skins of slain beasts. He gives them a covering so they're able to still live in this world and to still live in connection with him in some way. And as you move through the history of redemption, as you look at the prophets, as you look especially at the book of Revelation, once again, this language of clothing, of being robed, is a symbol of what it means to be made righteous, to be made pure, to be brought into right fellowship and relationship with Christ. You know, at weddings, the women pay a lot of attention to the wedding gown. I don't really get it. They all kind of look the same to me, but apparently they are different. And people put a lot of attention on this. It's something important. It marks the beauty and the purity of the day. But what we do in our earthly weddings is just a shadow. It's an imitation. It's meant to draw our minds to what we're reading about here. That as we are brought into fellowship with the King, we are being made beautiful because we are robed ultimately in his righteousness. Ultimately in what he has done. He wins us and he makes us worth winning. Isn't that glorious? And so we come not shrinking, not uncertain, not timid, not fearful, not second guessing, but with joy and with gladness. We are led along as we enter into the palace of the King. And finally, we are used, the church is used in God's sovereign plan and for Christ's great desire to be a place of fruitfulness. And that's the imagery of these closing verses. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. The idea is of the link in the line. The main goal of a dynasty is to keep going, right? That you don't be the one that breaks the line. But that just as your father came before you as king, so sons would come after you as king. And that's the imagery here. It's not saying that Jesus is going to at some point hand over the reins to someone else. But it's drawing on this imagery of what it means to be a blessed king, to be a sure king, to be an established king. And now the psalmist is speaking to both the bridegroom and the bride, as it were. And it's through their union that this fruitfulness, this blessing will come. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. And friends, that's what we are part of. That's what I want you to hear as we walk away from this psalm. I want you to realize that you, as part of the church, are the object of Christ's desire. I want you to realize that he makes us, as the object of his desire, desirable. He makes us glorious. He makes us beautiful. It's by his goodness and his justice and his might and his own beauty that he makes us to be beautiful and good and true. Do you see that this is your story? This is the story of the church. And this is the story as well that we as the church have the privilege of telling. Everybody loves a fairy tale. Everybody loves the story of the prince who wins a princess, who wins a bride for himself. Why do we love that story? Because it's an echo of the greater story, of the deeper story, of the deepest need we have to be secure with the King, the true King, our King, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your goodness, for your truth, for your beauty, for the way that you have fought for us and have brought us to yourself, even as we have fought you in the process, but that you have turned rebel hearts into the hearts of sons and daughters, that you have taken enemies and made us your friends, that you have taken traitors and brought them into your chambers, that you are the bridegroom and that we get to be the bride. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would help our hearts to overflow with this song, even as the psalmist said, that his heart overflowed with this pleasing theme, the story of the King and of his bride. We pray that that song would be our song today as well. In Jesus' name, amen.